We have gotten to verse 45, right at the end of chapter 20. Jesus, it's Tuesday or Wednesday of Passion Week. He is in the temple, and he's just been tested basically by every religious group that there was. They came, they gave him their best shot. He answered all their questions remarkably with one-sentence answers or a single verse, and just kind of illuminates them in ways that they have no response to. And finally, nobody is left to ask him any type of question. He asks them a question about the Messiah and how David could call him his Lord, and kind of left that there. So they are thinking about all these things, but in the background, what we kind of know afterward now is that this has also kind of been the final rejection of the religious leaders. After trying to stump him here, which they can't do, they are now decided on trying to kill him. They wanted to do it right then, but he just said in a parable they wanted to do it, so they couldn't do it because it would be too obvious. So their rejection of him is official. And in that rejection, beginning in 45, he is going to then address the people in relation to these religious leaders who, at this point, are false religious leaders. They are literally trying to lead people away from the Messiah and murder the Messiah. So it's in that context, the challenges and the failure of their challenges, that we have verse 45, where it says, "Then, in the hearing of all the people," so everybody who's there, who's been listening, "he said to his disciples," so it's everybody can hear, but he's specifically speaking to his disciples, "beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." So, stern words at this point. Jesus now openly, publicly, and specifically to his disciples addresses the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. He's going to speak into it. And it's important for the people to see, because they could be led astray if they are not discerning the hypocrisy of these religious leaders in the middle of what's being presented. They can lead them away from the Messiah and the truth. And that's very serious to Jesus. So sometimes it's hard to discern between those things. In Matthew 23, which is a parallel passage, Jesus gives us much more, Matthew gives us much more of Jesus's rebuke there. But in Matthew 23, it says this, verses 1 through 3, "Jesus spoke to the multitude and his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not.'" So Jesus said, look, these guys, these religious leaders, they sit in Moses' seat. They are telling you what Moses says. And he says, what they tell you to do, do. So when they tell you what the law says, you do that thing. If they read you a section of the law, you should do that thing. Now, not their traditions or interpretations, but what Moses says. But then he says, but don't do like they do. They give you the law, and then they live something else. They do something else. They ignore entire sections of this law. And he wants the people to see there's a big difference between their profession and their practice, which we know as Christians that shouldn't be there. But this is what's happening with these religious leaders. And I think the reason this is so important is twofold. Number one is, obviously, these religious leaders believe they were right so sternly, so long they had held to these things, and they were unchallenged until really John the Baptist shows up. And I think for them it was very important that they had to be challenged, and Jesus, for them to hear, had to do that sternly. And the second reason it's important is because they held such a gravitas in the culture. So I think it's hard for us to understand, when you thought of somebody holy, you thought of the rabbis. You thought of the Pharisees. The Israel had a history of going after pagan gods and Baals and idolatry. And the Pharisees were a part of the system to help bring them back to a true following of God. And they were kind of the ideal of faithfulness to God, of holiness, the way they tithed, the way they talked, the way they presented themselves. And there was all types of things culturally, you know, that we could miss that were there. You wouldn't speak ill of them. You would want to be kind to them. There's a sense being kind to them was like being kind to God. There are this different type of level. And sometimes we have that in religious circles. You know, the priests in the Catholic Church could be a different type of level, or, you know, even Protestant circles, you have the celebrity pastor types. There's these individuals that are a different level. They're culturally, if a rabbi gave a curse, it would always come true. There was this presence that they had, a thought in the culture that these were the ideals of holiness. So to challenge that was more than just challenging the individual. It was like challenging everything. So it was important for Jesus to tell people that they needed to challenge this. It was important for him to say this sternly so that people could catch this is important and have the courage to take the types of steps they needed to take against these religious leaders in this system. So he says in 46, beware. He's giving a warning here. That word in the Greek is translated many times, take heed. It's to give careful, serious thought to something. There are plenty of things we don't give serious thought to. You order something and you open it up and you get directions and you throw them to the side. Right? You don't give serious thought. But if that thing could explode, you better give serious thought. You better beware. It gives serious thought to those directions. Jesus is saying, now beware of the scribes. Give serious thought, careful thought to something. And he says he's going to lay out a bunch of things here that these disciples should beware of. He's going to point out five signs of their hypocrisy, five things that they should see in these religious leaders and beware of. So the first thing he says is, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. Now that might not be the first thing you're like, wow. In Philly, I'm not scared of a person in a robe. Maybe they're LARPing or something like that, right? That's not something that would necessarily scare us. Beware of them. They go around in long robes. Now, the idea there is that these religious leaders love to dress to impress. There was all types of ways that they could wear their robes, and they wore their robes in a particular way that said something about them. They were official. They were regal. It wasn't just the normal robe that anybody wore. It was a robe that differentiated them from everybody else. It says they're going around in long robes. It added to their gravitas, to the idea that they were something separate and special and holy. Jesus walked around in a normal robe. They walked around in long robes. Matthew 23:5, Jesus would say of them, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. So again, pointing out their clothing, the phylacteries were something that they took in a literal interpretation from the Old Testament that talked about keeping the word on your heart or on your forehead, where they'd have these little boxes. You might even see a modern Orthodox Jew still do this. These little boxes with leather straps, and they would have tiny scrolls with the law written on it within those boxes. And they would put it on their forehead, strap it there, or on their left arm, or over their heart. And that was a sign, like, you were really serious. You had this thing strapped to your head because the law said it should always be on your mind. the borders of their garments were, that was a command from the law, Numbers 15:37 and Deuteronomy 22:12. There would be a fringe of blue around the edge of the garment, and it was supposed to remind the Jew that they had a heavenly covenant that they were connected to when they saw it. But they, you know, they couldn't just have a fringe. They needed to make a real big one. It wasn't just, they couldn't have a normal Bible. They needed to have a big Bible, right? They're enlarging this thing again. They're doing these things to be seen by people. And I think it's very interesting that Jesus has so much to say about their clothing. Now, we're Calvary Chapel here, which means we don't say a lot about clothing, which you could tell by just looking around the room and by looking at myself personally. So because Jesus was a normal person, he didn't walk out, go stand in the field, and before he preached, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, say, I got to put my other sandals on or my preaching robe on or something. He was in his normal, he looked like a normal person wearing normal clothing. What you saw Jesus walking down the street on is what he stood up to preach in, which is why we believe you can stand up here in a respectable, normal clothing and just preach and be a normal person. If you want to get dressed up, that's fine. We're not against it, but you don't have to. Jesus was normal. That's what we're doing here. So if it's your first time visiting, hello. So, well, glad to have you here. There's reasons for these things. But Jesus sees that there is something to say about our clothing, and God does care something about what we wear, because what we wear is a reflection of what's in our heart. It does say something. And our clothing says something about what we're connected to. All the way back, the very first clothing was given to Adam and Eve from God because they were naked and sinful, and they needed to be covered. That's why the Bible talks about modesty, because showing off our nakedness is indulging in the sin that we should be ashamed of. God covered them. Clothing is a covering for us that God has given us. In Deuteronomy 22:5, God says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. God cares about men's clothing and women's clothing. Says it very directly in his word. Proverbs 7:10 talks about a woman who met the man there with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. The two go together. Isaiah chapter 3, God is rebuking his people in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, he says this, moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wan eyes, walking and mincing as they go, then he says this, making a jingling with their feet, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion and will uncover their secret parts. He will take away their finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, the robes. And he goes on. He cares about their clothes. Here's this people who care nothing about God, who are indulging in idolatry, who are constantly rejecting his word, but they are very concerned about their outfit. And God goes down the list, names all the things they care about, all their jewelry, all their headdresses, all the things for their feet, all the things for their nose, all the things that they can wear, all the things that can help their smell, going down the list. And it's not just women. Obviously, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees here in this passage. There's a unique passage in Zephaniah 1:8 where it says, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Like, that's weird. Why is God punishing people who are wearing foreign clothing? he punished everybody whose clothing said made in China, we'd all get punished. This is a problem. Now, what's happening in that scenario is, again, God is rebuking his people in Jerusalem and Judea because they're giving themselves to Baals and to idolatry, and their clothes said something. They were so ashamed of their God that they no longer wanted to be caught in Hebrew garb. They'd rather be caught in the garb of the pagan people around them. They didn't want to look like a Jew and be connected with him. I don't want that blue fringe on my garment anymore because it says something. So it wasn't just necessarily the sexuality of the clothes. God cares about our clothes because our clothes say something about the state of our hearts. That's why in 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 3, he encourages women to not be so concerned with the outward, but be concerned with the inward and good works and what your life is. It's not that we don't care at all. Jesus looked normal, respectable. Disciples looked normal, respectable. His followers, they just looked like normal people, but their clothes were normal clothing. The Pharisees looked irregular. They were dressing to be seen by men, which is very different than dressing if I'm seen by men or by God. If I dress because I'm going to be seen by people, right? What you are wearing when you first wake up in the morning is different than what you're wearing when you go out to work. I have to go out in the public. I need to be respectable, at least. That's fine. That's what we're all supposed to do. But dressing to attract attention, whether it's religious, dressing to impress, to draw attention to ourselves, says something about our heart. How much time are we spending on our outward appearance? And America, money, 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 time, 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 time. What does that say about what the priority of our hearts are? Jesus, when he begins to warn the people about the hypocrisy of religious leaders, goes straight to how long their robes are and their phylacteries and their borders. They were all inflated. You want to know why? Because their hearts were inflated. And so he warns them. You can see this. Look, it's obvious for everyone to see. Beware of these scribes. They desire to go around in long robes. The second thing he says is they love greetings in the marketplaces. Again, not something you would think is wrong. And this is not the normal greeting. It's not friendly recognition that we owe one another. That's why numerous times in the Bible, one of the commands that's given most often is greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we don't do that. The greet one another is the important part, not necessarily the holy kiss. Although I guess every kiss is fine if it's holy, but we just don't want to have to test that. So greeting one another was the big thing. Because you would come into a room, again, there's now Jews and Gentiles in the church. There's slaves and free people in the church. You have men and women in the church. You have all these various groups that didn't interact socially and culturally. And Paul's saying, you know, the Roman free person shouldn't stick out their hand, see that it's a slave, and then say, ooh, maybe not. You should greet one another. So that friendly greeting, that's what we all owe one another. We should greet one another when we come in here. You see somebody new sitting in a section. You know they're new because they sat in your pew. Then you, oh, is it your first time here? Nice to meet you. How did you know? I guessed. That's fine, right? That's what we should be doing. This type of greeting was different. They loved greetings that honored and recognized their position and authority in society. So in Matthew 23, verses 7 through 10, Jesus plays it out. He said, you don't need people to call you rabbi, teacher, master, father. That's what they wanted. They wanted to go around and have people say, oh, rabbi, rabbi, rabbi. Oh, teacher, teacher, teacher. They loved the greetings in the marketplace. They loved the title, the position. Beware, Jesus says. You should beware of any religious leader who demands their exalted position be recognized. No servant of Christ needs to demand to be called apostle, pastor, reverend, father, doctor, etc. Now, people honored Jesus. There were times where people in faith said, "Thou son of David, Lord." That was different. Jesus responded. He never demanded that. And there is only one name under heaven given among men that could openly, clearly claim and deserve to be recognized at every moment. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess his title. But when he was on earth, he didn't claim that. He didn't demand it. There's way too many people that go around that think as a servant they're greater than their master. He says they love this. Beware of that. We shouldn't demand a certain type of human recognition. There is a hypocrisy in that, and that was evident in these religious leaders. Then he says they love two seats, the best seats in synagogues and the best seats in the feasts, or the best places in the feasts. So these are two kind of different realms. Depending on where you sat in the synagogue, you had a more exalted position. So the Pharisees that were older and had been there longer and had a higher type of respect would be seated certain places. The newer kind of rookies would be somewhere else. Same thing at the feast. You'd have the host and where you were seated around that host. Right? James and John want to sit on his right hand and his left. There was an honor given at those feasts. Kind of similar, again, to our day and age. You look at who's in the box seat, who's in the courtside seat. You know, who's sitting up there with this famous person watching the game. You understand these seats. Oh, that's where the rich elite people kind of sit. That was what it was like. They wanted visibility in, he says, the synagogues, religious realms. They want visibility and recognition in religious realms. And then they want visibility and recognition in social realms. They want to be something religiously. They want to be something societally. I want people to recognize who I am. I want to be this person. I want to be recognized. I want to be acknowledged. Again, they were self-conscious over God-conscious, particularly in religious realms. If we're there to worship God, we aren't there to be recognized ourselves. If I'm sitting in a place of worship self-conscious instead of God-conscious, something is off. I need to be focused on him. And then if I am in a social place in the world, and I am concerned about, again, being self-conscious versus others conscious, then again, my priority is off. I am not in the world. You are not in the world. So that you can be lauded and accepted by the world. That's a good thing to understand. Neither me nor you are here so that we can be lauded and accepted by the world. The only person who should have been was Jesus Christ. He should have had the chief seat in every religious realm, the chief seat in every social realm, and he did not. He will one day, but he did not then. And these religious leaders wanted that. And again, we see this. See, people in religious realms, if they can't be famous, you know, on Time magazine or on TikTok, then they want to be famous, you know, in some religious circle. Or they want to be hanging out with the important people in society, want to be caught with the Elon Musk or Bill Gates or whoever society sees as some important individual. They want to be connected in those realms, recognized somehow. The two greatest commandments are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others. I can't be self-conscious and do either of those things. The Pharisees were self-conscious instead of being God-conscious or others conscious. And Jesus rebukes their hypocrisy. Those two things are the very opposite of loving God and others with all our hearts. The fourth thing he says there is they should beware of those who devour, in verse 47, widows' houses. So how they did this, we're not exactly sure. what dastardly kind of means they used. They had, we understand, a tradition called Corban, where they could not help their own parents. So there was ways that they kind of finagled finances. Jesus is basically saying, what they did, though, is clear. They took unfair financial advantage of the most vulnerable and helpless people. A widow was a picture of the most vulnerable and helpless type of person. And what the Pharisees did is they leveraged their religious influence for personal financial profit. Jesus says, beware. Any religious person that is leveraging their religious influence or position to take advantage of people financially is a hypocrite. And people need to be warned about them so that they don't follow them or follow their example. And sadly, this is what we see. This is still going on all over the world. And usually the people who are getting taken advantage, again, are those who are poor, those who are so hopeful for a change, those who are hopeful for some type of supernatural miracle in their life or a miracle for a loved one, and they're willing to give financially to see that. And instead, there's a person who's just like a merciless wolf devouring that, Jesus says. They devour widows' houses. There is no true compassion there. Paul would warn Timothy about the same thing. He'd say in 1 Timothy 6:5, he's speaking about the useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Jesus says, anyone who supposes godliness is a means of gain is a corrupt person destitute of the truth. That's what Paul says to Timothy from the early church. They needed it all the way back then. And his answer to Timothy, or his response to Timothy, is tell people to withdraw from that person. Anybody who preaches spiritual things as if godliness is a means of financial gain, you should withdraw yourself from that person. And again, we see this all over. People who seem very popular, people who maybe they're Christians, but Paul says there's a corruption there and a destitution in the truth. Jesus should have been the richest person on the face of the earth if that was true. He was not. The apostles were despised and treated shamefully all over the world. That wasn't true. It's the opposite of the truth. The Pharisees were living good lives because they were taking advantage of people, which was, again, obvious as Jesus just had to throw out their money-making machine that was just rolling in the temple. People could see this. They were scared to acknowledge it because it seemed like they were speaking against holiness. And Jesus is empowering them by saying, no, this is wrong and it should never happen. And lastly, he says, for the fifth thing he warns about, and for a pretense, make long prayers. There's a direct condemnation of their long prayers. That's also mentioned in Matthew and Mark. So three times it's mentioned in the scripture, their long prayers. Doing something for a pretense means doing it for pretend, for a show. You're play acting. You're doing it as a cloak or a cover for something else. For a pretense, they were making long prayers. They were covering their pride and their greed and their lack of true spiritual life. Jesus said in Matthew 23:28, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Again, this isn't someone, you know, unwittingly hogging up too much time in the prayer meeting. Right? Somebody can pray too long sometimes. You're like, dude, give somebody else a turn, okay? That's going to happen everywhere, okay? And that's going to happen. That's fine. You learn your lesson. Nor is this just praying for a long time. We know Jesus spent hours in prayer, whole nights in prayer at times. So there are times where we need to pray a long time. It's not either of those. What's happening here is they were doing this for a show. They would stand up and make these really long spiritual sounding prayers so that people would be convinced of their spirituality and not recognize the lawlessness that was actually in their hearts or their real actions. And again, holy profession and unholy practice. They did religious things to cover up the true nature of their unsanctified lives. They were hypocrites. They were double sinners, using holy things to cover up their sin. It would have been better if they just threw in the towel and went to become tax collectors with Zacchaeus and Matthew. Then at least they would be honest sinners. Instead, they're lying sinners. So they want the same thing, but they're doing holy things for a pretense to cover up the fact that they want the same things. They were doubly worse. That's why Jesus says at the end, these will receive the greater condemnation. He says, all sin actually isn't the same. All sin is the same in that sin will send us to hell. Our broken nature is something that will be judged by God unless we repent. But we all understand all sin still isn't the same. Lying and murdering someone are not the same. Ripping somebody off is different than acting religious and using Jesus' name to rip somebody off. You've had to double and triple up your sin to do that one. Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation. There are levels of judgment in hell. There are levels of reward in heaven. Our works still clearly matter. They were teaching the truth, giving the message of God to others, and that was serious business in God's sight. That's why James 3:1 says that many of you should not desire to be teachers. You will receive the stricter judgment. I am going to receive the stricter judgment for what I'm telling you tonight than you are for listening. And whether I was close to actually saying what God says here. Now, notice he says they will receive the greater condemnation. They had not yet. There was still space. They were not yet condemned. Their only hope was confession and repentance in the blood of Christ. Jesus was going to make a way for their hypocrisy to be cleansed. There would be some pretty big hypocrites, like a guy named Saul, who would become Paul, who would repent and acknowledge their hypocrisy. But it is important that these false teachers recognize they're not getting away with it, and their end is a fearful end. There is going to come a condemnation. Interestingly, that same word is used when the two thieves look at Jesus and say, he's under the same condemnation we are. But one of them says, but he doesn't deserve it. He's under the same condemnation we are, but he doesn't deserve it. And he'll say, remember me. And afterwards, on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus is walking with the two men, they're going to say, we thought he was the Messiah, but he was condemned to death by our religious leaders and scribes. They condemned him, even though he didn't deserve it. But he says, no, you're the one who's going to receive the greater condemnation. Forgiveness is there if they will acknowledge it. Now, 21, we have this contrast. He's been talking about these religious leaders. 21 verse 1, it says, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. So Jesus now is seen in contrast. He's still in the temple, in the court of women. There was 12 receptacles that would look like kind of trumpet shaped, and they would each be marked for offerings or wood or there's various things within the temple that you could give money to, and people would come up to them and put their money in the various receptacles. So somewhere Jesus is standing by watching this happen. which again is very unique. You would think he's got something better to do at this point, seeing as how he's about to be betrayed, put on trial, crucified, and killed. But he's there watching. And wonderfully, this poor widow's simple example, I think, becomes a comfort for him in his final days. This is the exact opposite now of what he was talking about in terms of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's going to see the genuineness of this poor widow who comes. And it's a beautiful story here with a beautiful lesson, one of my favorites here in Luke. It's also in the Gospel of Mark. I have a Bible class, and one of the things I've done through the years is I'll say at the end of the year, okay, write me a page on what you learned this year. Try to remember something of value. And one year there was a young lady who wrote, she must have been half asleep and woke up, "My favorite story was the lady who gave Jesus her two mice." She did. Doesn't say mice. It was nice. She had. You know, it must have been cute in her mind. "Here you go, Jesus." Mites. This lady comes with two mites. Mites was the smallest numerical coin in circulation. It's like our penny. So this widow comes with the two smallest coins you can bring, and she puts them in the offering. It says, "Many others, numerous rich people, are giving large offerings," Mark 12:41 tells us. There's no condemnation of the process. There's just an acknowledgement of it. And then this poor widow comes, and Jesus is watching. Psalm 40:17 says, "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks on me." Eyes of the Lord are in every place. God is infinite, which means nothing's too small for him and nothing's too big for him. It's not hard for him to pay attention to little things or deal with big things. It's hard for us to juggle a bunch of stuff. He's infinite. It's not hard for him to juggle things. We see things as big or small. Nothing's big or small to him. It's all easy. And he can be ready to deal with the sin of the world and also be watching, notice this poor widow, and now take her and make her an example for every disciple in every age. And Luke does this the most in his gospel. Luke 2, we had Anna put in front of us. Luke 4, the widow of Zarephath. Luke 12, the widow of Nain. Luke 18, the persistent widow. Over and over again, widows are placed in front of us as objects of compassion and examples of faith to follow. So as you got to imagine, Jesus has just rebuked these religious leaders. He's in this temple that he already had to throw out these money changers from. It's near Passover, so there's all this pageantry happening. The place is packed, and in the middle of the temple with all the gold and the incense rising and the white priest robes with the blood splashed on it and the incense, all this kind of huge worship stuff, Jesus notices this poor widow wending her way through the crowd with two mites. And put it wherever she puts it. There are plenty of excuses she could have had not to do this. She was a widow in a time and a culture where it was not easy to be a widow. Not that it's ever easy to be a widow, but this is particularly difficult. She could have said, "God's been hard with me. Why give?" Certainly the temple was not much richer. If you're standing there looking at this amazing gold roof, you're probably like, "Do they need my two mites?" She was a lot poorer, though. She was in pretty dire need, we're going to see here, because it was all the livelihood she had at the moment. Maybe she could have waited. It was embarrassing, especially with all these other people coming in and giving more. Doesn't seem like much of an excuse, but a lot of our worship gets affected just because we're embarrassed. Do we not sing, pray, give because we're embarrassed? Yet Jesus, it says in Mark 12:43, called his disciples to himself. So before he says what he wants to say, before he points her out, he calls his disciples to him. He says, "I got a lesson for you," which happened on specific occasions, significant occasions. Happened at the feeding of the 5,000, happened when he wanted to teach them about taking up their crosses and denying themselves. Happened when he taught them about being the servant of all, washing their feet. Significant occasions, Jesus calls his disciples to himself and says, I have something to tell you. This is one of those occasions. He calls them and says, I'm going to tell you something about this poor widow and what she just gave. It was an important lesson for them. Even at this very important time, Jesus' time is more precious than ever. This widow put in front of us. I'll just throw in a side note here. I also think it's important to recognize Jesus is recognizing her giving, even though he already rebuked the hypocrisy of the people in the temple and the religious leaders. It was still God ordained. The temple was a mess. The religious system was a mess. Yet her giving was not defiled or polluted because other people were making a mess of things, which is important. I think all of us are going to have, you know, we've even through the years supported a ministry that maybe started well, but then kind of goes off, right? Or the individual goes off, or you realize there's some abuse of funds somewhere. There's always going to be some scenario, not that we should ignore it, but there's always going to be some scenario where we think we're giving to something good and maybe something bad happens. And I think it's important just to recognize, like, God still, our offering didn't get polluted because somebody else did something bad. We gave to the Lord, and God is honored in that. This woman comes and gives, and even though there's a bunch of people that are messed up that are running the temple, her offering is still honored. And Jesus still uses it as an example. So, again, we should do our due diligence. We shouldn't knowingly give to crooks. But you know, there's always going to be times where that is out of our control. This woman's offering is still blessed. Now, 3 and 4. So he's called his disciples and he says to them, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than they all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood she had. So it's not that the other offerings were wrong. It's just that he is noticing something unique about hers. A lot of people gave, but there's something unique about the way she gave. And he wants that to be what's essential for the disciples to see then and for us to see today. That's why it's still in the scripture. And I think there's 3 main things that we learn here from this. The first thing is this. He says again, in 3, truly I say to you, this widow has put in more than they all. So what that means is Jesus weighs and counts offerings differently than we do. So he does not count our offerings monetarily. He weighs them. Because 2 mites was not more than everything else everybody gave. Jesus looks at the value differently than just the numerical value. What he sees is the heart behind it, the sacrifice behind it, the faith that was necessary in that offering. Every dollar that gets given to the Lord is not the same, because all those other things, the cheerfulness, the heart, the faith, the cost, there's very different things behind it. Right? Somebody could make you a meal and help you out, and you could say, like, oh, that's really nice. But then if you found out that that person had cancer and they were really struggling physically and it, like, wore them out for the day to make that meal, you would realize, no, it was bigger than that, right? Because there was a greater cost to investing the energy in that thing. It was the same meal, but what was behind it? And Jesus is saying, and it's important for all the disciples to see, I weigh things differently. And the way he weighs things is not according to what we don't have, it's according to what we have. That's important for us. Because sometimes if you really want to honor the Lord, you could feel like, I got 2 mites. I don't have the opportunity that other people do. They can give a lot. These people there, they had a lot and they were giving a lot. What do I have? And what Jesus is telling us is, I don't lack an opportunity to please him because I don't have as much money as another follower of Jesus. He's the one who gives first. And all of us only give out of what he's given to us, whether it's monetary gifts or time or skill or energy or strength, intellect, family, homes, life. All of those things he's given to us first. And we can only give out of what he's already extended to us. We can't give what we don't have. And he weighs those things. And he's not expecting us to give out of what we don't have. F.W. Borum tells a story about a guy named Dave Glendenning in his church. He was F.W. Borum was a pastor, rural church in New Zealand for a number of years. And he said this guy was not very educated. He didn't know really how to read or write. And he worked at a mill. He was a mill hand. And so sometimes he would help him with correspondence. People who would write to him, he would help him write back. He would tell him what to write, and he would write it down and help him send letters out. So he says he goes over there to help him one day, and he has all these letters from all over the world. India, Africa, various missionaries places. And he's like, Dave, like, what? Where's all this coming from? And he said, well, you know, when that missionary came to the church and talked about what was happening in Africa, I figured I don't have any more to give, but I can work. So on Mondays, I work an extra hour at the mill, and then I give that money to Africa. And then that missionary came from India, and I heard what was happening there. And so on Tuesdays, I worked an extra hour, started giving to India, and basically just stacked up every day of the week, an orphanage here, another ministry there. And this guy was getting letters from all over thanking him for support because just as a mill hand, he said, well, what can I do? I can work an extra hour. And I'll send my two mites. And God is pleased. The poor widow didn't have much money, but she had a whole heart to worship God. And so giving her two mites, what was behind it, weighed more than all those other offerings that day. And Jesus saw that, and it pleased him. And it's important for us to recognize, I don't need more. I don't need anything else than I have right now to be able to please Jesus. The second thing that's important is, notice Jesus understands not only what we've given, but what's left. He says in verse 4, for all these gave out of their abundance, they've put in the offerings, but she out of her poverty put in all her livelihood. So Jesus points out that the widow's gift was more valuable than all the other gifts because of how costly it was to her. The other people, it wasn't that their gifts were bad, but they didn't deny themselves, apparently, a single pleasure in their giving. It didn't cost them anything to give. This widow, it cost her all the livelihood that she had. So that means that probably for a period of time, she just had nothing. This is what I have. And now I might go without a meal, or I might go without a need, or I might go certainly without, I'm going to go without some peace of mind for a while. I'm just going to have to trust God. This is the last of what I have. And that was more costly for her. And sacrificial giving in this type of way can happen monetarily, but more often than not, it actually happens with our lives. How are we giving of ourselves to the Lord? The money just becomes an evidence, right? I organize my life so that I'm going to deny myself something so that I can bless the Lord or others. A missionary might give up their entire life here and way of life here in America and go somewhere. Other people might say, you know what? We want mom to be able to stay home with the kids, so we're going to get a smaller house, and we're not going to live on a certain level. Where there's an understanding that, yes, I'm going to surrender certain things that are fine, but if I choose those, I do not have this opportunity to bless in this way. And there is a sacrifice in it, and the Lord sees that. Do we organize our lives to mitigate the cost of loving God and worshiping him? I think that's important for us to ask, for me to ask. What is God worthy of? Is he worthy of our best, even if it's only two mites. We are very apt to give God what costs us very little. This is always evident, not you guys, other people. And I'm not just joking. You guys actually do a great job. When we say, you know, we're giving to Ukraine, you can donate these materials. It is pretty famous within Christian circles when you're accepting donations to get what they call Jesus junk. Right? Basically, people are looking at their house. They're like, ah, I hate this thing. I'll give it away. Right? Or hey, this shirt is torn and got stains on it. I'll just give it away. Those poor kids will like it. Right? And people are willing to give whatever costs them nothing. I hate this thing. I'll give that to Jesus and other people. You guys are great. People buy new stuff all the time, stuff that people like, something that they would actually be happy receiving. That we've done a lot of wonderful things like that. But you also get some junk in there. There's a story in the Old Testament where David is buying a field from someone to give a sacrifice. And the guy just basically says, "Nah, you can have it, David." And David says, it's in 2 Samuel 24:24, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." David says, I will not give God second best. I will not give him that which costs me nothing. No, I'm going to pay you what this is worth. I'm not going to give God my freebies. I'm not going to give him my second best. God is worthy of our best, whether that's much or little in the eyes of others. And the question is not, does God have our offerings? The question is, does he have our best? All of these out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty, all her livelihood. Gave it all, her best. And the last thing we see in this, and I think this is important, when Jesus says, "I truly say to you that this poor widow," when he points her out and shows how pleasing this gift was, it is important that we see all of us who have the smallest gifts possess equal opportunity to win Jesus's pleasure, even over those with the largest. I don't deny there are people with larger gifts. There are people that God has blessed greater ways financially. There are people that God has blessed greater ways with skill. There are people that God has blessed greater ways with intellect. There are people that God has blessed greater ways with all types of things. There are not many noble or strong, but there are some. All I'm saying is a heart with a million mites does not please God more than a heart with two. If the aim is pleasing God, nobody's got a leg up. Nobody's got a leg up. It's the exact opposite of the Pharisees. They all had a leg up. Look at how holy they are. And Jesus points out the widow who gets her house devoured by the real holy people and said, she was the most pleasing person here today. She had nothing except her heart. Two mites, could have kept one. If our goal is to please God, then that goal is right there in equal opportunity for all of us. Right there for us. We forget that God is often more pleased in what people overlook or despise. Quantity doesn't necessarily mean quality in his sight. I think the gospel writers want us to see this. Obviously, the Holy Spirit wants us to see this. Jesus' pleasure hasn't changed. He's not looking to the Jerusalems, the mega pastors, the mega worship leaders, the mega prophets, apostles of our day to be pleased. He's looking and seeing the poor widow in the world. It is very important for us to recognize God is not hard to please, that his mind and eyes roam far beyond this stage. I'm very pleased to tell you that. And that he isn't some stingy God in the world. He doesn't need any of our money. He does want our heart. But we all understand what it is to be in a relationship with somebody who is very hard to please. Nothing's ever good enough. And the closer the relationship is, the harder that is. We've had a friend or a family member that nothing's ever good enough. They just complain about everything. Well, it's harder then if that's a parent. Harder even if it's a spouse. But the Pharisees made God to be someone who is hard to please. You know what Jesus teaches us here with this widow? God is not hard to please. He is hard to satisfy. And what I mean by that is he's not like done with us. He's not saying, oh, the widow gave. Okay, now you don't need to see me again for another month. No, he wants more of us all the time. All the time he wants more of us. And that's how we want a relationship to be. Again, I'm blessed. I have a wonderful wife. I want to be easy to please, but also hard to satisfy. We're going 19 years, marriage here soon. But I don't want to say, hey, we've spent a lot of time in the last 19 years. You're 20. Let's take off. Just like not hang out, you know, let's get a little space. We've had a lot of each other. It's good. Let's take some time off. Right? You don't want a human being to be satisfied. We understand it's harmful if somebody you care about, you love, you're connected, you realize you're not a priority to this person anymore. Like, okay, yeah, I've had enough type of a thing. But sometimes we act like God is really hard to please and like he's had enough of us. No, this teaches us God is not hard to please. You should not think hard thoughts of God. You should not think that God is like some of those human people. This tells us something wonderful about God. God is easy to please. He might be hard to satisfy, but he is no taskmaster. And he's pleased in our smallest offerings, in our smallest attempts to serve him, in our simplest prayers, our childlike faith, pitchy worship songs, weakest attempts to share the gospel. He is pleased when we come and we're like, I got two mites, this is it. This widow teaches us that we have equal opportunity to please God. Don't let Satan convince you of something otherwise. Don't be disheartened in your two mites. We know something the widow didn't. Jesus is watching, and he is not hard to please. He is easy to live with. He is gracious and good. And it's important that we see one more thing. As far as we know, this widow never discovered how pleasing to Jesus she was. Jesus is standing away. He calls his disciples. He tells them this. It's written down for us. She never knew until she entered into heaven. I'm in the Bible. What? That was a lesson for your disciples? They're still talking about me? You're still using this to teach them? I'm fully convinced that in God's grace, he will make much more of our mites than we could ever imagine. And when we step into heaven, we are going to wish that we had done a whole lot more. When a kid comes and offers you a gift, it's never actually a good gift, right? You know, like my daughters came and like they drew a picture, like, here's your picture. I'm like, oh, it's wonderful, an elephant. They're like, no, that's you. I'm like, oh, it's wonderful. Thank you. You accepted, you're happy. They gave this effort to do something. If you're stingy and hard to please, you're like, that is a horrible picture. I'm not an elephant, right? And then, of course, what is a kid? Kid's never going to want to give you anything again. But when you receive it freely, you're like, that is a wonderful picture. That totally looks like me. I love blue. You're going to get 27 other blue pictures pretty soon. They're just going to keep rolling them out. When they understand the goodness there. I fully believe the way Jesus will magnify our simple faith will make us wish I drew 27 blue pictures. God is not hard to please. He is good. Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you again for who you are. You are strong and compassionate. We thank you that you can stand and in your strength speak the truth about the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, about what we need to be warned of, about condemnation coming, about what needs to be rejected and turned from. And you can also magnify the beauty of simple faith, of something virtuous and praiseworthy and good, that you are so gracious that you step down into our world, and that the most helpless and vulnerable and needy and poor can have your pleasure as much or more than anyone else. So teach us, Lord, to walk with you as you are, and not to be convinced by others that you're harder than who you show yourself to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.